As we read through the Gospels, we have to remember that what we are reading are personal accounts of the disciples' experiences with Jesus. Each Gospel is written with different people in mind and from different points of view. And in Luke's Gospel, he gives tons of details because he's a doctor, he likes details, and he's writing to Gentiles. So they don't have the same common knowledge that the people that Matthew would be writing to, because he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and it seems like he assumes that you already know a lot of the stuff that Luke would tell you because he's writing to Jews. So he just gets straight to the point without filling in a lot of the details. And one of the commentaries that I studied said that Jesus, the 3 years of his ministry are kind of broken down into three parts. The first year is a year of obscurity. We don't see much. That's what's happening here in the first part of Matthew. We don't know a whole lot of what's going on. The second year is the year of popularity. This is when he starts to get bigger and bigger. His name gets out there and people start coming in to see him, to hear him, and they bring him the paralyzed and the epileptic and all that. And then the last year is a year of increasing rejection. Right? He goes from being this popular itinerant preacher to the things that he says become difficult to follow. People start seeing what it costs to be a disciple, and they start to fade away. In the synoptic Gospels, that just simply means the Gospels that are similar, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they largely omit the obscure year. Okay, so if you want to get a little bit more of a comprehensive idea about what's happened between Jesus' temptation and verse 12, you have to read the first four chapters of John. All right, that's going to explain all the little details that Matthew just skips over here for some reason. Here, Matthew, he just fast forwards and jumps to the rest of John because obviously John the Baptist is not Matthew's concern. He just tells us that John's been arrested. We're going to learn later as we study through the book of Matthew in chapter 14 that the reason that he was arrested was because he spoke out against the marriage of King Herod. Herod had an affair with his brother's wife and he eventually marries her. And John speaks out against this, which angers Herod. And ultimately, Herod wanted John dead, but because the crowds believed he was a prophet, he was afraid that if he just straight up killed him, that they would rebel against him. And so he threw him in prison instead. And so Matthew points out that at John's arrest, this causes Jesus to take up John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We see in verse 12 that he's going to do this from his home region of Galilee, which includes the town of Nazareth. And this is a really strange place for the Messiah to start his mission. Nobody suspects this as being the place where he would come from. You see, Galilee was the farthest Jewish province away from the capital city of Jerusalem. And therefore, Judeans often look down upon those from Galilee because when you get out there to the fringes of society, you never know what kind of ideas might be floating around. The idea for them was that the closer you were to Jerusalem, the more pure your religion would be. When you got out close to the edges, you were much more likely to run into people of other faiths, other political ideas, other ways of life overall. And so the people of Jerusalem thought less of these people because they were considered all but Gentiles in and of themselves because of the influence that the Gentiles would have in that region. And on top of this, the Galileans were known to cause trouble. They were known to rebel against their Roman oppressors. And every time there would be a shift in power, the Galileans would try to rise up and see if they could make something of that. And so the Galileans were frowned upon pretty much in general. But Matthew points out that this area of Jesus' ministry is a fulfillment of prophecy found in the Old Testament. We've seen this several times in the gospel already. Matthew is very interested in pointing his readers back to the Old Testament to show how Jesus is fulfilling all the prophecies that surrounded the Messiah. Right? It's a primarily Jewish audience, and so they're looking for this in the Messiah. Matthew is trying to point this out. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And this particular prophecy can be found in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And it makes a point to define the area which is Galilee, and that prophecy also tells us the spiritual condition of that area. It says that there that the people are living in great darkness. But there's good news for those people that is found in a passage that may be more familiar to you, and it's written only a few verses later in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. Those verses say this: "For a child will be born for us, a child will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." And so here again, Matthew is saying to his readers and to us, this is Jesus. He is the child that is born to us in Nazareth of Galilee, who's named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. This is the Messiah. And the Messiah's message is clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the beautiful thing to be seen here is that the Jews who were living there, those who were so far removed from the center of the Jewish religious life in Jerusalem, they were the first to see the great light of God's deliverance in Jesus. Even from the very beginning, Jesus is constantly going to what he would call the least of these. Those that society would deem undeserving, unimportant, insignificant. This is where Jesus starts his ministry. And after this, Jesus is going to begin calling his disciples. Starting in verse 18, it says, "As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. 'Follow me,' he told them, 'and I will make you fish for people.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father followed him. So in these verses we see four of the first disciples: Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. They would also be called the sons of thunder later on, as they have a tendency to get their feathers ruffled and want to destroy towns with lightning. And so, you don't mess with the sons of Zebedee, apparently. But Jesus comes by as they're all working and calls them to follow him. And they drop everything to pursue Jesus. Everything. This may seem like a random occurrence, though, because Jesus is just walking by and calls out to these guys, and they drop everything. But this is not the first time that they've had an encounter with Jesus. Again, John's gospel is going to fill in some of the background of this relationship. Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples before following Jesus, and he immediately brought his brother Peter to Jesus in John 1, 35 to 42. And John, the son of Zebedee, is believed to be another disciple of John the Baptist. And it is widely believed that Andrew, Peter, and John were likely the disciples that accompanied him to the wedding at Cana, where he turns water into wine. And so they're in the process of discovering who Jesus is in that obscure year. And so Jesus here is calling them into a more permanent arrangement. It's no more of this casual relationship. He's saying, put it all down. I'm worth it. Follow me. And if all of that is accurate, they've had plenty of time to consider who Jesus is, and when he calls, they're ready to obey. And we need to note that their obedience was immediate. Matthew points this out very clearly. Immediately, they put down their nets and followed him. Immediately, they put down their nets and followed him. When Jesus called, they were immediately obedient. And by obeying Jesus' call, they're stepping away from everything in which they can find earthly security. Everything. They're putting it all down. They have no idea what this is going to entail. They're all leaving behind their jobs as fishermen. What are they going to do for money? They don't know. But Jesus said, "Follow me." James and John are going to leave behind their father and the family business. This could put a huge strain on their relationship with their father. Because if there's work to be done and you drop everything to follow someone else, daddy's probably not going to be happy about that. So not only are they potentially giving up their job, they're potentially straining their relationship with their father. And this could potentially mean that there would be no inheritance for them after their father's gone. They may have literally walked away from everything they had in this life because Jesus said, "Follow me." These four men have no idea what this call is ultimately going to cost them. And ultimately, it's going to be a lot. Historically, the only disciple that did not die a martyr's death was John. And that was not for lack of trying. They tried to boil him alive in oil, and he wouldn't die. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos to live out the rest of his life. But every single one of the other disciples died a horrible death. Peter ultimately would request to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of being crucified in the same way as Jesus. They had no idea what this was going to cost. We're going to find out throughout the gospel that they don't fully understand who Jesus is. They've got an idea, but they don't fully understand it. And Jesus is going to explain it as he goes, as they have this close relationship. But they acted on what they knew. They didn't have to have all the answers, but they had enough of the answers to do what Jesus had called them to do. Jesus called, and it's time to go. And as their relationship with Jesus grows, so does their commitment to him. But it's going to take Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost to ultimately and finally bring full comprehension of what this act of obedience truly meant. But living on this side of the cross and having the Bible to teach us and guide us, we have a greater understanding of what it will cost us to follow Jesus. And to put it simply, if we do it correctly, it will cost us everything. As a follower of Christ, we will progressively understand that the things of this world have little value in kingdom economics. God is not impressed by the things that we have or by the people that like us. He's not impressed with our job titles or how much money we have in the bank. God gives us all of that in order to bring him glory as we use it to serve the kingdom. All of these things will eventually be burned up when Christ returns and the world is made new. And the only thing that will be worth anything from our lives is the efforts we make towards God's kingdom. Paul says it like this in Philippians 3, 7 to 11. "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith, And my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Paul believed that everything that he had prior to coming to faith in Jesus was garbage compared to knowing and following Christ. And I can't actually use the word that the word dung meant. Dung is the nice way of putting it. But if you can go a little vulgar in your mind, that's what he says. Everything in this world is worth compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. These four disciples believe the same way. All this stuff, the distractions, the security, the people, all of it is considered to be like garbage compared to them knowing and following Christ. One of the things that I really like about this passage is the mission that Jesus is putting these people on and how he makes it applicable to the things that he already knows, that they already are familiar with. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of people." Oh, I get it, because we fish for fish and now we're going to fish for people. I get it, Jesus. That makes sense. He's already contextualizing their discipleship. He's already contextualizing their ministry. And if you remember, I've been saying over and over and over again since I started here that you need to live your life with intentionality. It's not that you have to change up everything, but you have to do the things that you love to do with purpose. And Jesus is saying, look, we're going to repurpose what you love to do. You love to fish for fish. And now I'm going to teach you to fish for people. And he calls us to do the same. But he calls us to do it in a way that he has uniquely equipped each one of us to do. There's not one disciple that has ever been called into the faith by the Holy Spirit who is expected to focus solely on their personal relationship with Jesus. The idea is that people who have been saved from their sins and reconciled to the Father through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus would be so overwhelmed by the immensity of that that it would overflow out of their heart into the lives of the people around them. Our faith is a personal faith. We can't have faith for anyone else. But if we have proper faith, that faith will overflow into the lives of all the people that God has sovereignly placed us around. This is what God has called the disciples to. This is what God has called us to if we are his disciples. We are to live our lives on mission. There's an expectation that those who are disciples would be disciple makers. This is how we reflect the ministry of the Messiah. If we have no desire in our heart to make disciples, we should question whether or not we are disciples ourselves. That's a harsh truth. I get that. But in a day and age of easy believism, where we think all we have to do is answer a call, pray a prayer, come to church occasionally, maybe throw a little money in the offering plate, and we're good with the Lord, there's a problem with that. Our faith calls us to work. And it's more work than just coming to a Bible study. It's more work than praying for a meal. It's about sharing the gospel with people. If we have been moved by that, we should tell people about it. And this is what we're going to see of the disciples. The ministry for Jesus' next year or so in his life, it's going to grow larger by the day, as we begin to see in these last three verses. It says, Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So as Jesus is teaching, preaching, healing people, word gets out and people start bringing in people from all over who are suffering from all these different types of illnesses. It says they started following him around as he traveled. But this following is different than the type of following that he got from the original disciples. This isn't the "I will give up every aspect of my life to follow you" kind of following. This is a good show and an opportunity to be healed. They, like my group of friends that went to this haunted trail, they were bored as well. They're looking for anything that would entertain them for a little while. And bringing sick people and demon-possessed people and watching this man heal them, that was entertainment. That was selfishly motivated, looking for what they could get out of that man. It was not devotion to the Messiah. It's real easy to draw a crowd when you give people what they want. I've always said, you know, you put on a good ball game and some chicken wings and you can get people in the church. But when you call people to live a life of sacrifice, when you call people to be on mission, you'd be surprised with how quickly those crowds fade away. Eventually, this is what's going to happen with Jesus as well. The calling that he's placing on people's lives, the pushback that he's getting, eventually, it's going to cause people to begin fading away to the point where he'll ask the original disciples, "Do you want to leave too?" In which Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where would we go?" And so my question to you today is, which following are you doing? Jesus is calling every single person, every person, to do something. This focuses on our personal relationship with him. It means that there is something for every single person in this room to do today. For some, it might be a first step into faith. Maybe you've realized today that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and today you need to be reconciled to the Father. Maybe we need to talk about that after the service. For some, maybe it's a step into deeper discipleship. Maybe that's joining the church. We're going to have a couple of ladies that are going to join at the end of our service today. Or maybe it's getting involved with one of our Sunday school classes or our small group. Maybe that's your next step. For some, it's going to be a step of service of some kind. The Christian faith is not a passive faith. It's a faith of action. When we study the Word of God, we meditate on it, and then we get motivated out of it into some type of service, whether that be in the church or in the community around us. We've got to find somewhere to serve. This is what Jesus did. When we look at those last three verses, it says, He preaches, He teaches, and He heals. The preaching would be considered mostly evangelism. The teaching would be taking the disciples and showing him the way that they're supposed to live. And the healing, in our context, would be service. We may not have the ability to lay hands on someone or to speak a word and have their illness go away. But we do have the capacity to help people when they're struggling financially, to do stuff around the house when they're struggling physically, to pray with them when they're struggling spiritually, We can take what we learn here and we can go into the world to do what we can in the Spirit's power to heal the world. This is what God has called us to do. Each one of us has a step to take. And He's also calling everyone to be fishers of people. This is the mission of the church. To go forth proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so you need to ask these questions. Is Christ trustworthy? Is He trustworthy? Because Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Messiah. He couldn't be a good man teaching good morals. He doesn't give us that option. Because He said He was God's Son. He put Himself equal with God. So either He's a liar, He knows He's not God's Son, and He's telling people that He is. Or He's a lunatic, He thinks He's God's Son, but really isn't. Or He is God's Son, and He's the Messiah, and we should follow Him. Is He trustworthy? Because your answer to that question is going to determine whether you actually take the step that He's calling you to take. This is what was put before the disciples when He said, take everything that gives you any kind of security in this world and walk away from it and follow Me. Can he be trusted? And then what are the benefits of putting our faith in Him and subjecting our lives to His lordship? First and foremost, it's reconciliation to the Father. And there's nothing in this world that is worth more than that. Secondly, it's a fulfillment of a longing in our heart that nothing else in this life can fulfill. C.S. Lewis used to say that if I have a longing in my heart that nothing in this world can fulfill, that it must be that that longing is meant for something that's not of this world. And each one of us has a God-shaped hole in our soul that desperately longs for that relationship. And only that connection with the Father will ever fulfill that for us. We also have the promise of a future existence that is beyond anything that our minds can fully conceive. We can read little bits of it in Revelation and things like that. And you see John kind of scraping around for ways to explain it. He's like, "This, it's so beautiful that I run out of words. It's like the streets are, it's like they're made out of gold. It's like the walls are so shiny. It's like these precious gems that, you know, that we spend so much money on. It's like that's what they spackle the walls with in the New Jerusalem. Like, I don't fully know how to tell you about this stuff. That's how amazing it is. It's like there's no more sun because the light of Christ shines so brightly that we don't need it anymore. We have a promise of a future existence, an eternal existence there in that. That's the benefit. That's what it's like to step out when Jesus says, follow me. That's what we have to look forward to. What's it going to cost me? Right? Isn't that what we always ask when we find out we need something? What's it going to cost me? First of all, it's going to cost you your perceived independence. To follow Jesus, you will no longer be able to live life on your terms. That's what these men were laying down. They got to determine whether they went to work that day. They got to determine whether they honored their father that day. They got to determine whether or not they would keep their future inheritance intact that day. Jesus said, follow me. And they put it all down, and they went after him. It's going to cost you your time, your talents, and your resources. When God calls people to follow Him, it's with the understanding that nothing is more important than the relationship that He's called us into. And that means that we live open-handed with everything we have, and we look for ways to serve people the way that Christ has served us. Everything that we've got, time, talent, resources. This means that we unbusy our schedule so that we have opportunities to serve people. It means that we have everything in our homes and every relationship, we hold them open-handed. Right? Like, right now, I'm in the process of praying that I can have my children open-handed in case God would call them to a foreign land that might be dangerous for them. That's what it means. Time, talent, and resources. What's it going to look like if Levi or Chloe is called to be a missionary to a dangerous place? Well, for one, it's going to look like Daddy packing up and going to a dangerous place. But we have to be mindful that none of this is ours. God has given us all of that to steward well for His kingdom. And it may cost you your relationships. Everything is a little bit different when we prioritize Christ. It means that my relationship with Kelly is different than it would be if I didn't follow Jesus. It means that my relationship with my children is a little different than it would be if I didn't follow Jesus. That means that my relationship with my non-Christian friends is a lot different than it was before I started to pursue after Jesus. And it may cost you some stuff. In certain parts of the world, when people come to faith, it costs them everything. Their family have funerals for them, even though they're not dead, because they are as dead people to them. The cost of discipleship is high, but it's so much worth it. So if, like that man that took us to the haunted trail, Jesus is telling you to follow Him today, what's that look like for you? What's your next step? And if we need to, let's talk about it and take that step together. I'd love to do that. Let's pray.